How the lover adores his beloved in the Song of Solomon. She has been described as a fruitful land that nourishes its dependents. She's been described as a secure land that enjoys peace. A description that should lead the listener to picture the beauty and the prosperity of the land of promise, which was the inheritance of Abraham and his descendants. A land which flowed with milk and honey, a land gifted by the grace of God to a people without merit, but who were embraced by his love. And this is emphasized in chapter 4 and verse 3 by the reference to the beloved's lips being likened to a scarlet thread. This phrase is found elsewhere in the scriptures, in the story of Israel's conquest of the promised land of Canaan. A scarlet cord was used to mark the place in the walls of Jericho where Rahab lived. Like lips that speak truth, so the scarlet cord testified to Rahab's faith in God and to the amazing grace of God that was extended to her, whose life was anything but worthy of his favor. And so the Song of Songs sings of the love of God for his people, who are drawn from unpromising backgrounds and who are beautified by his grace, so that he declares, "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." We've observed, as we've worked our way through so far in the Song of Solomon, that units of thought in this song are often marked by repeated words or phrases forming parentheses or brackets around that unit of thought. We see it in the previous section in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4, which begin, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." And concludes, "You are altogether beautiful, my love." And now in the section that takes our attention this evening in verses 8 through 15, again, we have these bracketed references. This time it's the language of movement from Lebanon. "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride." A flowing stream from Lebanon. In the previous section, Solomon describes the beloved in the words of the lover, depicting a land of promise, a land of prosperity, a land of rich and nourishing fruitfulness. And in this section, Solomon adds to that imagery of the promised land to further describe the beloved. She has captured his heart. And he says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Ammonah, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. I want you to consider with me in the first place the lover's invitation to his beloved. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. You may recall that the lover himself has traveled. He has come from a far place. We saw it in chapter 3 and verses 6 and following, where the wedding procession takes place with the groom drawing near to the bride. And he is pictured for us as something coming like a cloud of smoke out of the wilderness, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. And we observed that in the imagery of those verses closing out chapter 3, we see God drawing his people Israel through the wilderness and into the promised land, leading them like a pillar of cloud that led them through those wilderness years. It is the presence of God among his people. But more than that, it foreshadows the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, who was the preeminent prophet and who was the conquering king and who was the priest who would make atonement for his people. This prophet, priest, and king traveled to a land of promise where he would lead his people to rest and to prosperity. So the lover has traveled from the wilderness of Mount Sinai to the promised land. And now he calls his beloved. He reaches out to her and draws her to himself out of Lebanon, out from the north, out from a place that if you are familiar at all with the Old Testament scriptures, you will immediately associate with cedar. For the cedars of Lebanon were well known and well used in Israel. For from it, David and Solomon made their palaces and their homes, and the temple itself used an abundance of the cedar of Lebanon. And that is critical to our understanding of this text. For this text is using again imagery that we have seen over and over again throughout this song. It is a song that is heavily dependent upon broad brush paintings of the realities of God's love for his people. And this is true here. For even as the lover calls his beloved out of Lebanon to come into the promised land, to join him there, the place where their union will be consummated, the place of promise, the place of rest. This is the place of God's presence. This is the place where he has chosen to dwell. This is the place where his temple will be built. This is the place of his royal residence. This is the place of his prophetic truth. This is the place of his priestly atonement. This is the place where God saves his people and cares for his people and loves his people and causes his people to prosper. And this is the place where the lover, the Son of God, the Messiah who was to come to be the Savior of his people, calls his bride, calls his beloved, that he who is the royal prophet priest calls her to be the temple of God. Later on, as we will see in a moment, she is described as bearing the fragrance of Lebanon. the fragrance of the cedars, which would have dominated, along with the spices that were burned, the essence of the house of God in Jerusalem. And so it is as though these two, the lover coming up from the south and the beloved being drawn down from the north, meet together in this place by his invitation. And their two lives become interwoven together as one. He leads her and draws her, and she comes to him as his helper. Not that God needs a helper. Not that Jesus Christ needs a helper. He is sufficient in himself for all things. And yet, in the account of the creation and the settlement of Eden with the first man and woman, we are told that that God saw that it was not good that man should be alone, and that he would make for him a helper fit for him. And so he drew from his flesh a rib that he formed into woman and brought her to the man, so that he said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." She, a helper fit for him. He, the one who would lead her and guide her. And this is true of this Song of Solomon. This is true of the lover and the beloved. This is true of Jesus and his people who are his bride. He is the leader who draws her, invites her, and brings her to himself, that together they may live in perfect harmony, mutually working together for the glory of God. And so God is drawing people into this relationship with himself. It is remarkable that the God, the Creator, should draw the creation into such an intimate relationship with himself that it would be depicted, it would be presented, it would be imaged by the union of a man and a woman in marriage. And so we continue to see that the lover is captivated by the beloved. His heart is captivated by her. "You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace." She is his sister, according to his confession, and that makes us feel rather uneasy, doesn't it? We don't think that the word sister, my sister and my bride, referring to the same person, is a rather fitting relationship. But this is language that is used elsewhere, of the closeness of the bond. Here is same flesh union. But I think that it speaks far more to what God intended in Genesis to portray as he brought the first woman to the first man. And he said of her, "This is now flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone." They were of the same essence. Language then that reflects this relational closeness is communicated here. "You have captivated my heart, my sister." We are of one flesh, as it were. We belong to one another in this way. We are suited to one another. Bone of bone, flesh of flesh, that God should stoop to us in this way, that God himself should become incarnate, enfleshed in our humanity, in order to unite us to himself, is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And this language of her being his sister is only used in this section and at the very beginning of the next section in chapter 5. And it's always connected with the word bride. My sister, my bride, my sister, my bride, my sister, my bride. And then in verse 5 and chapter 2, or chapter, verse 2 of chapter 5, my sister, my love. She is his bride. It's the first time that he uses this bride to describe his beloved. And through this section, through into chapter 5 and verse 1, which is the section that deals with the marriage of the lover and his beloved and the consummation of that marriage, this is the only place where the word bride appears in the whole of the Song of Solomon. 6 times it appears in these few verses, and it highlights and emphasizes that this is the point at which the union takes place, where the marriage is formalized. They had entered into a covenant, a promise, even before the song begins. The song assumes that they are those who are promised to each other. But it's at this point in the unfolding story of the song that we see the marriage coming together. So she is no longer his beloved, the one upon whom he has set his love, the one for whom he shows concern, the one whose life he is seeking to transform through his love for her, his protection of her, his provision for her, his gifts to her. Now she becomes one with him, intimate with him, inseparable from him. And as he goes on to describe her, he uses language of her that she has used of him. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice, he says of her, echoing chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. For your love is better than wine, she says of him. Your anointing oils are fragrant. And so she has been transformed. She has been changed. She has been renewed. She now begins to resemble him, to look like him, to smell like him, to taste like him. For this is his purpose, that she has been drawn out of the condition that he first found her in, working in the vineyards of her brothers, being abused as a laborer for their own profit, while her own self was being neglected as a result. There she was, working in the vineyards in the heat of the day, burned by the sun. People gazing on her because of her darkness of her skin. She has been transformed now. She is beautiful, he testifies. And her love, better than wine, it satisfies so deeply and so sufficiently that it's so much better than wine that brings joy for a time, but in excess brings suffering and pain. Her presence brings fragrance into his presence, satisfying and giving peace. Here he describes her lips as dripping nectar, honey and milk under her tongue, and the fragrance of her garments like the fragrance of Lebanon. Again, we have echoes of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land enriched further, not only by the physical realities of God's blessing of fruitful vines and flocks, but also the spiritual reality of the blessing of his word to guide his people there. Word that is sweeter than honey or the drippings of the honeycomb. Language that is reflected here in this phrase. Here then is a woman who has become such a part of the purpose of God that whoever comes to her will see the glory of God's grace in her life. And he, the lover, is captivated by her. She is to him a creature of beauty that is incomparable with anything else or anyone else. And this is his doing. This is his work. She is the work of his hands, of his creation. There are echoes of this in Ephesians chapter 5, as we have seen previously, where in verse 27, we're told that Christ might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He presents the church to himself in splendor. It is his work. He has beautified her. He has purified her. He has cleansed her. He has changed her. He has transformed her. He has conformed her to his own likeness, so that her love is better than wine, as his is, and so that her fragrance is like the oils and the spices, as his is. And he is captivated by her, this work of his hands. Even as he had been taken up with the work of creation, that work which saw him conclude in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The lover sees the beloved, his sister, his bride, and she is to him very good. There are echoes of that language from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 in the book of Judges, and chapter 18 and verse 9. In Judges, or at least in Joshua, we have the people of Israel taking possession of the land of promise. And we have the land described as being divided up between the various tribes. And a certain territory in the far north of the promised land had been allotted to the tribe of Dan, but they had not taken possession of it until Judges chapter 18. And in an interesting echo of Joshua sending spies into the promised land before he entered it with Israel, the tribe of Dan sent spies into that northern territory to see what it was like. And the report of the spies came back in chapter 18 of Judges and verse 9. They said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land." And I'm saying to you that as the lover sees his beloved, and as he pictures her as the land of promise, he longs to enter in. He sees her as very good. He sees her as that which is perfect and pure. He sees her as that which is beautiful and without any flaw. And he's not going to hesitate now. You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. The lover is all taken up with his beloved. And they are to enter together into their consummated rest. For she is the apple of his eye, just as Israel was to God, as testified in Deuteronomy and in Zechariah, that he would lay hold of her and take care of her and protect her and provide for her, because she was more blessed to him than anything else in all the world. And this is how our Savior Jesus views his people, for whom he laid down his life and bought them by the price of his own blood, to redeem them from their sins and to purify them and clothe them in his righteousness, so that they might be pure and without flaw before him, so that his whole heart is captivated with the beauty of his bride, and he longs to enter in to her and to embrace her and to be with her forever. But he goes on to continue this description, and he speaks of her in verse 12 as a garden locked. Is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. And no doubt this is a reference to her virginal purity. She has kept herself pure for him. No one else has drunk from her waters. There is an echo here in this book of wisdom for women, an echo of the early chapters of the book of Proverbs, which is addressed principally to sons. And there the son is warned about the adulterous woman, and the son is exhorted not to allow his streams to flow in the streets, to keep himself pure. And so here is an echo of that. Certainly it's referring to her purity, but there is more here than that. For he goes on to say, your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, flowing streams from Lebanon. And as he describes his bride in these ways, he is describing nothing less than Eden, the garden of God that he had planted with all choice fruits and herbs of the field. A garden that was prepared for the first man and woman, that they might inhabit it, that they might serve God in it, that they might worship God. A garden that was to be the beginnings, the nursery of a garden that would spread into the wilderness of the world, from which God had taken Adam and placed him in that garden. A garden that was to spread and envelop the whole earth, so that the whole world would be the dwelling place of man, filled with his image bearers, who were to be image bearers of God. A whole world that was to be a temple paradise, in which mankind would serve God in holy purity. And the lover is saying of his beloved, of his sister, his bride, you are that garden. For Eden was locked, was it not? It was shut up from all impurity. So that after the fall, after Adam had rebelled against God, having been deceived through the serpent, Adam was thrust out of the garden, out of that temple paradise, out of the presence of God, out into the wilderness from which he had been taken. And the garden was locked. The garden was guarded. There was no way back into the garden of God's pure presence. But here the lover is saying, you are that garden, my sister, my bride. And from within her, a well of living water gushes up. How can this be? How can this woman be this place of God's peace and presence and rest and life when it was shut up, when they were locked out? It is because God himself has become her saviour. It is because he himself came into this world to redeem his people for himself. It is because he himself came with living water to revive that which was dead and bring life to that which was lost. And so we have not only echoes of this in the New Testament. For example, in John chapter 4 and verse 10, where speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria, Jesus said to her, if you only you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Or later in the Gospel of John, where Jesus, contrary to those who claim that there are no quotations in the New Testament from the Song of Solomon, quotes from these verses, or at least alludes to them in John chapter 7. And in verse 37 he says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is the only reference to living waters flowing up. And here she is depicted as a garden fountain, a well of living water. For she has been saved by her lover. She has been brought out of that pitiful position as a labourer in the vineyards. And she has been brought into the palace of the king, which is the temple of the living God. And she has been brought into a personal relationship with the God who is the creator and the redeemer of life. And she has therefore been made a well of living water. From what she was, as described by Jeremiah in chapter 2 and verse 13, a broken cistern that could hold no waters, she has been filled to overflowing with the love of God. And so the lover here desires his beloved to enter into this garden paradise, to enter into holy union with his beloved. That God should show mercy to sinners is astounding. That God should be willing to forgive rebels who turned away from him to pursue their own glory and their own ends is amazing. Given the nature of their sin, that God should hold out any hope to sinners is beyond our ability to understand. It goes against our own natures. We desire vengeance, not peace and reconciliation. But God has shown mercy to sinners. That God should, as Father, receive sinners into his family is grace immeasurable. That he should say to those whom he has redeemed by the blood of his Son, forgiven their sins, that they are no longer servants, but sons. How can we comprehend that? That God should, in the Son, draw redeemed sinners into intimate union with himself is the pinnacle of his infinite love. It's beyond our comprehension. How is it that God can say of sinners, how beautiful and without flaw you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. That he should long to enter in to intimate union, to draw them to himself, that they should be his bride forever and ever. A helper fit for him. This is beyond anything that we could have thought or imagined, and is worthy of our loving devotion and of our unceasing worship. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we have touched on things beyond us this evening. Such knowledge is too high for us. We have glimpsed into your heart, and the depths of your love overwhelm us. We have caught a brief sight of your amazing plans for sinful humanity, that from it a redeemed people should be drawn and made into a perfect, pure bride for the Son of God. We have touched on sacred truths this evening. Help us, dear Lord, that we may grasp something of the glory that is ours in Jesus Christ, our husband, our life, that we may live for him, that we may glorify him. We ask in his precious name. Amen.